people have filtered back in, and so we'll continue. I do want to share, kind of tags on with the last portion, that the paper had kind of gotten mixed up with my other stuff and overlooked it, but this is adapted out of the same book that had the chart of Prayer Light Church and Prayer Ministry Church and a church devoted to prayer. But some characteristics, it was called Seven Marks of a Praying Church. I've kind of adapted this to a language that I'm more comfortable with than what the book itself had. Just some things to consider. If you want, I can make copies of this. If you'd rather not, try to jot all these down. But number one, most members have a strong devotional prayer life and are committed to praying for others. Again, this is when it uses the term of a praying church. We're looking at that concept of a church devoted to prayer. And so I think it's something we all ought to be striving towards. The second, church members have a biblical understanding of who God is and how they can relate personally to him through prayer. Again, as I teach, it's not about developing a spiritual discipline just so you can say you're more spiritual than anyone else. It's about developing a relationship with the living God. And as Nancy talked, we talked in the break, says, you know, we plan on spending eternity with God. We ought to get to know him a little bit before we get there. Number three on these seven marks, the leaders are praying people and they set an example of prayer for the congregation. Number four, prayer is a way of life throughout the church. Rather than being seen as an isolated program, prayer permeates every ministry within the church and every outreach of the church. Number five, corporate prayer meetings are given high priority in the lives of the church leadership and congregation. Number six, spending time in the presence of the Lord produces humility, purity, unity, and compassion, and Christ-likeness in the lives of the leaders and congregation. And number seven, God's presence fills his house. And they say perhaps the single most distinguishing characteristic of a house of prayer is that it is filled with the tangible presence of God. Picture in your mind the word pictures that are talked about when God's presence would come and fill the temple in the Old Testament. Even the tabernacle in the wilderness, as Moses would go out to the tent of meeting, and everybody was afraid to go there because they could visibly see God's presence there. A lack of spiritual appetite in the congregation is replaced by a spiritual hunger. Unbelievers' hearts are converted by the life-giving messages preached from the pulpit. The spiritual objectives of the church begin to move forward, not so much by human ingenuity and hard work, as by the supernatural assistance of God's Holy Spirit. Striving ceases. It often seems more is accomplished, and yet we seem to be doing less. Because God's the one that is making it happen and doing it, using us. So again, I can make copies afterwards if you're interested in that list. This next section, I want to talk about praying with Scripture. And in your booklet, I've kind of broken that down. And we're going to, this is going to be more of a an interactive, I'm going to kind of talk about how I do this. Some of what we're going to do tonight, I've done in various teaching times when we've done various prayer teachings here at Deer Run in the past. And so if some of you at least may recognize some of this. But as I look at this, we've looked at this in a past session, Acts 2:42. The early Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And I think that was just all a part of who they were. I don't think they spent a lot of time worried about, okay, this is our 20 minutes for apostles' doctrine. This is our 20 minutes for fellowship. This is our 2 seconds for prayer. I don't think they really were meshed out. It was just who they were. That all of these elements were simply a part of who they were as they gathered together. And that they were devoted to all of this. Then Colossians 3:16, I think we may have looked at this verse already as well, says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts. And I think Randy had mentioned during the break about a session on prayer songs. And this verse really just fits with that. As I think about my life, I'm not sure there's a lot of Christian worship music that aren't prayer songs. They're kind of more out of our attitude on how we use them, how we let them influence our conversation with God. And so it's scriptural. As we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in our hearts to God. This idea of psalms, and that's God's hymn book. Spiritual songs, hymns. We're using scripture in our conversation with God. And as we do that, there's really two big questions that I like to ask. Number one, how do I use God's word as a prayer guide? How do I use scripture to direct how I pray? And the second part is, how do I respond to God's word in prayer? And sometimes these kind of, in my life at least, mix together. Sometimes they're kind of separate things that I read through scripture. I think the easiest one to use as a prayer guide is I used it Sunday morning. Because the version, I used the text out of Matthew, but the version of the model prayer that Luke gives us is a direct answer to the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, teach us how to pray. Well, to me, that's a prayer guide on how we ought to pray, because it's how Jesus answered the question. How should we pray? And again, it's a guide. I don't see anything wrong with quoting it. But for me, the power comes when you allow it to become a guide and you allow it to direct how you pray, not what you pray. And so that's one of the big ways that I use God's word as a prayer guide. And so we use scripture to teach us. We use it as a part of our prayers. I typically try to read through the Psalms. Originally, I kind of had a structured pattern, and it just felt like I was running through them so fast, I wasn't letting anything sink in. And so now I just go through, and I'll read a section, and it varies. Sometimes it'll be one verse that just hits me, and I'll just focus on that for the day. Other times, it may be three, four, even a dozen verses that I'll get through, and that section just kind of fits and sinks in within me. But so much of David's writings are his prayers to God. And I allowed those prayers to sink in. And at times, because I feel myself in similar situations, I can take his prayers and personalize them. And in essence, say the same thing that David was saying. I figure it's a pretty good prayer, because it was God's Spirit that had it written down for us to read later. And if I'm going through what seems to be similar circumstances, I don't think it's a bad thing to borrow the words and to pray, at least as part of my prayer. And as I think about praying in response to Scripture, it's one thing to take Scripture, to learn from it, to pray it back to God, to take prayers in Scripture that fit, to pray similar wording. But I think one of the things that we miss, again, it's because we forget the conversation part of prayer, is how do I respond to God's word? I think we begin, as we spend time reading God's word, it's important we listen to what it says. And that's why I had to kind of slow down my pace as I went through Psalms, is I found myself just reading and not listening. I had a checklist to get finished. I had so many verses in order to keep up with my reading plan, and all of a sudden I realized I had no idea what I read. But I've got all the checks marked. Little boxes are filled in. Do I get a certificate or a sticker or some kind of reward? And so we must listen to God's word. We must take whatever time we need. And if it means just focusing on a single verse, then that's what I do. And that's God's conversation. That's his word to me. As I said, you know, we deal with this on a daily basis in our interactions with people. It's one of the reasons why there's so much a conflict, is because we're not really listening to each other. We're just waiting our turn, or waiting to get out of the meeting or whatever. And so we have to view prayer as a conversation, not as a monologue. I talked about the other night, we call up God, we rattle off our list as fast as we can, and we hang up. And we think it's this, you know, shows my age, this Johnny Carson monologue thing going on. I've not watched late night TV for a very long time. But that's the way we pray. It's this monologue, we leave. And so we must remember that good conversation requires that we both talk and listen. I'm weird. In conversation, particularly with people, I have the greatest struggle with the talking part. I don't have a problem listening. Most people, it's the other way around. They're really good at talking, but they're not so good at listening. But wherever you fall in that, good conversation requires both. And if we view God's word as his speaking to us, then if we're going to have good conversation, we've got to reply. We've got to, I don't want to use the word talk back because that sounds like a negative thing. But respond, yeah. And so when God's word is speaking, when it's your turn, how should you respond? So those are important questions to consider. And I went through the instruction part of this because this is a section I really want to spend some time on, the practical side of it. And I want to run through two passages tonight that kind of deal with the combination of learning from Scripture, of responding to Scripture. The first is out of the first chapter of Nehemiah. And again, I've used this here sometime in the past, but it's been a while. But I call this intercessory prayer lessons from Nehemiah, and I thought I had a handout on this, and I couldn't find it. It's been that long, but I can make copies of this as well afterwards if you'd like it. In the book of Nehemiah, the first chapter, it opens up with this, it ends up being this prayer of Nehemiah, but I think we learn a lot about the prayer through the introduction. And so Nehemiah chapter 1, the first three verses, says, "These are the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah," whoever his guy is. You know, I don't know why they didn't give him good American names. It'd be easier. But "In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire.' I think the first intercessory prayer lesson that I see is, in order to be as effective as we can, we must seek an accurate evaluation. There's some brethren that came back from Jerusalem, and it says Nehemiah questioned them. He wanted accurate information. He was willing to go to God, and we'll see that in a little bit. But he wanted to know what he was talking about. And so when we're praying for others, sometimes we don't get a lot of information, and for whatever reasons, people aren't willing to give it. And so we pray the best we can. But I think one of the lessons I see here is we look for as accurate of information as we can get so that we can pray as specifically as possible. The second part we tend to overlook, even because when we get accurate information, we think we have everything we need. Verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. The second intercessory prayer lesson I think I see out of Nehemiah is it's critical we seek God's perspective. He got the accurate information from his brothers and those that had come back from Jerusalem, but instead of going directly to the king, as he will eventually, he sits before God for days to get God's perspective. Sometimes we just need to sit before God and get his perspective on what's really going on. We hear input, but do we spend as much time listening to God's input as we do listening to the input of people? The third part, verses 5 through 7 of Nehemiah, he said, then I said, and this is part of his prayer, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. I think the third lesson I see out of the prayer of Nehemiah is we must talk to God honestly, both about who he is and who we are. Nehemiah addressed the holiness of God, the awesomeness of God, but he also addressed the sinfulness of himself and his fellow mankind, those that were around him. Included himself. It wasn't simply a generic, we're a sinful people, we're a sinful nation. We're a sinful nation, including myself and my father's family. To talk honestly to God about who he is and who we are. He continues the prayer in verse 8, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. As we intercede in prayer, we also remember God's promises. Because even when we recognize who we are before God, we also know God is a God that keeps his promises. And so as we intercede, as we pray, we remember God's promises. It gives us hope. The next section, verses 11 and 12, 10, 11, and 12 says, they are your servants, your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. This next section that we prayer lesson, we request mercy and favor. Kind of as I talked about a little bit Sunday, it's this idea of approaching God with respect. God doesn't owe us anything. And so as we intercede on behalf of our needs, on behalf of others, where we go requesting mercy and favor, we request it based on his promises. That was the previous point. That he's willing, he's eager to bestow mercy and favor upon those that would seek him. But we still request it. As chapter 2 opens, we continue these prayer lessons. And as Nehemiah eventually goes to the king, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to him. I had not been sad in his presence before, and so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of the heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" I think as we, that this point that I really take out of this in intercessory prayers, we must be honest and courageous in our prayers. Nehemiah could have said anything he wanted to the king. And it says even though he was filled with fear, he was honest and courageous in reporting. "The reason that my spirit is troubled is because my homeland is in ruins." And as we intercede, as we go to God in prayer, sometimes we like to mask over what's really going on within us, as if somehow God doesn't know. When we ask others to intercede on our behalf, we like to mask over what's going on within our life because, well, we don't want them to know. We want them to pray for us, but we kind of make up some sanitized version of the story rather than being honest and courageous. And I'm not saying that we ought to publicly post everything online or on a screen in church or anywhere else for everyone to see, but when we bring people around us in our life to intercede on our behalf, they ought to be people that we trust, that we can be honest and courageous. I love verse 4. The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Oh, boy. That's what we like to hear. But the prayer lesson is the second half of verse 4. Then I prayed to the God of heaven. Talk to God before you answer others. Nehemiah had this perfect setup. He had gone to the king. He was bold and courageous in reporting exactly what was going on within his life. The king says, "Okay, what do you want?" And I think if I was there, I would have pulled out my list right away before the king changed his mind. And yet, it says, then he prayed to the God of heaven. Okay, I've got an audience, God. Now what? Again, we want things all mapped out from beginning to end, and God says, "Here's the step. Come see me when you're ready for the next step." And most of us don't like that. But that's this lesson I see out of Nehemiah. He made it to the step, and then he goes back to God. Verse 5, "And I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it.'" And I believe, and the point that I put with this is to give God's answers, not your own. And the reason I say that is I think that's the answer God gave him when the end of verse 4, then he prayed to the God of heaven. And then answered the king. I'm not sure, even when he went to see the king, that he knew what he was going to ask for. And so to give God's answers, not your own. I love this next part because it doesn't let us off the hook. And I think sometimes it's easy to begin to make it sound like it's all up to God. I just along for the ride. I don't have to do anything. Verses 6 and 8, 6 through 8. Then the king with the queen sitting beside him asked me, "How long will your journey take? And when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy." As we pray, it's important we count the cost. We do our homework. We've talked about in other sessions, if we're devoted to prayer, then we must be open to God saying we're the answer. We're his instrument of the answer. He's the answer. And all of a sudden, Nehemiah had followed these intercessory prayer points and steps, and the king says, "Okay." And he knew exactly how to answer. I need timber. I need safe conduct. It's a long journey. But it was a long journey he was going to take. It wasn't shifting the responsibility. It wasn't say, "King, you send a workforce and you fix that up." It was all the invading armies that ruined it to begin with. Why do I have to repair it? No, he had counted the cost, and he was personally willing to go and be a part of the solution. As we pray for people in our community, are we personally willing to go and be a part of the solution? Or do we expect God to just magically wave some magic fairy dust over the city and everything be what we want? We count the cost. We do our homework. The last half of verse 8 that I didn't finish. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. And as we pray, we must trust God for his answers. But we also must be diligent to give him credit for the results. Nehemiah could have left the presence of the king, gone out to his fellow countrymen, the rest of the Jews that were there amongst, and says, "Wow, you wouldn't believe what I did today. I talked the king into sending me back to Jerusalem and providing supplies to do repairs. You ought to vote me governor. You ought to vote me king. You ought to vote me something." No, that's not prayer. Prayer says he goes out and says, "Wow, look what God did." He's going to finish this work. So that's just an example of how I take scripture, how I apply it to learn to pray. I look at how others prayed. And I glean from that elements that I need to put into my life. And particularly places like Nehemiah, where their prayers, you can go through the recorded history in the Bible and see how God answered them. And the results that came about because of that. The next part, this is where you guys get to participate. Yes, and I'm taking longer than I expected. It's praying in response to Scripture. And again, the Psalms are some of the easiest to do this with, but you can use a lot of different things. Basically what I've done is broken down the 23rd Psalm. It's an easy one where most people are familiar with. I've done this with a lot of Psalms, done it with some other passages as well, but listening to God and then praying about what he said. For instance, the 23rd Psalm opens, "The Lord is my shepherd." And as we respond to that, if someone, and this is where it works best, if we have participation, if no one wants to, then I'll do my teaching and we'll continue to learn. But we pray about God being our shepherd. And that prayer is probably going to sound different based on who's praying, because we all have a different relationship with God as our shepherd. We're all walking our own life with God, but our view of him as shepherd, while there's similarities, it's unique for each of us. So as you let that sink in, of God being your shepherd, someone just want to offer a quick out loud prayer about God being your shepherd? So yeah, that's exactly the way I work these. It continues, "I shall not want." That's a fun one to respond to God in prayer about, because for me, I want things all the time. But to recognize, God says, with him as my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me, or he makes me to lie down in green pastures. For me, this, I relate to this. I grew up on a farm, and we worked a lot. But I remember days I would go out and literally lie down in green pastures and just watch the clouds roll over. I liked as the wheat was growing, I liked that because I couldn't be seen, and mom or dad wasn't wondering why I wasn't working. But for me, it was a restful, peaceful place. And so my response to that section of God's word is maybe different than others because of what my life has been through. But I think as we read that, it's that allowing God's word to sink in. And then as it dwells within your heart of making you lie down in green pastures, whatever that means to you, how do you respond to God? So if someone wants to, yeah.
Yeah. He's provided.
Yeah.
So I don't have to worry.
Yeah. So yeah, like I said, it's going to hit us. God's Spirit is going to speak to us personally. And some of it's based on our experience, and some is just based on his presence. And so that's a great reaction or response to God's word. Exactly. Yes. if you go through either a long frozen winter or a long hot brown summer, it kind of fits both directions that green pastures are coming. He leads me beside still waters. Somebody want to respond to God with that? He restores my soul. That hit anybody tonight? I mean, I guess as we all go through times where our soul needs refreshed, it needs restored, and just that promise of God that He's the one that can and will do that. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. How often do we take a path that of our own making, our own choosing, that isn't right, that we need Him to lead us? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me.
Protection.
Yeah. Yeah. And the fact that both of those elements, protection, discipline, guidance, are comfort. Just incredible. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Every time I read that, I picture the ability to be filled without worry. That table, I'm able to sit down and eat even though my enemies are around me. To me, that's a special relationship with God. You anoint my head with oil. Adoption. I can't help but with Chris sitting up front here, and he's a professional. I'm an amateur mechanic, but there have been times I've worked on my vehicle. I've had my head anointed with oil and didn't want it anointed with oil. But I'm taking it, this is a whole different thing as I read Scripture and their process of oil anointing. But it's always funny how word pictures from various times in history, until we understand their meaning, sometimes just sound strange to us. And that's one that hasn't been a part of my culture growing up. And so it's one I have to learn and study through Scriptures, as to how God applies that into my life. But it is that setting apart, that adoption, that recognizing that you belong. And then, you look at other times of the healing aspects of being anointed with oil and just some great stuff. My cup runs over. Just the goodness. Just the fullness of God's presence within us. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I always love that, because we think so much of the benefits and the blessings of being a Christian in that eternal perspective and reward. But He says it has benefit here. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Yeah, it's a great song, a prayer song. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Oh, what a way to finish praying with Scripture. Father, that is our prayer. That is our goal. We would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Help us to use this element of prayer to know you more fully. We know we won't know you completely until we're face to face, and I'm not sure even then we'll understand fully, but it won't matter because we finally made it. We're finally with you. Father, as we prepare to leave this place, may your Spirit continually remind us of the lessons that we've learned. May you help us to jot down, remember, action steps that you've called us to take to grow in these areas. Father, may all that we say and do honor you. May it lift up the name of Jesus, that others would see him by the way we live, the way we talk, the way we work, the way we drive. Father, everything about us. May it exemplify Jesus to others. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. I do have another poem that I want to close with, if that's all right. If not, you're welcome to get up and leave, and I won't feel too badly. And it kind of even fits, and I had forgotten about that when Randy talked at the break, but the explanation for this one, I was in the middle of sweeping floors, cleaning and singing to God when this poem filled my mind. One of my favorite hymns is "I Love to Tell the Story." But I'm not even sure if that is what I was singing when this poem showed up. But I had to stop and type it out so I could get back to cleaning and singing. And I pray that this ministers in the way God desires for it to, and that it brings glory to his name. It's a poem I called "The Story." There is a true story that I have been told. I do love to hear it. It never gets old. It's the story of Jesus and of his great love, how he came to earth, descending from above. He had a purpose and followed a plan. His love came to save us as he became man. Love was not created. It always has been. From the very beginning, God knew we could sin. But even with this fact, he gave us his breath, then gave man instructions so he could avoid death. Satan did tempt Eve to eat from the tree. She called out to Adam, "Come, eat with me." And when they had eaten the fruit on that day, their eyes became opened. They did disobey. God came and asked them, "Just what have you done?" I can almost hear them. "We were just having fun." But fun times were over, at least like they'd had. It did not take long for life to be sad. Life was not easy because of their sin. God said he would solve it, but they didn't know when. Many years later, at just the right time, God sent us a Savior, the story's sublime. Born in a stable was God's only son. The wise men acknowledged that he was the one. He lived his life perfect and sinless and pure. He always kept focused on what he must endure. To sacrifice his life, to be hung on a tree, his death had a purpose for you and for me. But death could not keep him bound up in the grave. He rose up victorious. From death he can save. From the beginning, when God called us man, to show us his love was always his plan. He died to save us and set us apart. He wants us to seek him with all of our heart. We have the power to overcome death when our life is filled with his Holy Spirit's breath. This is the story that I like to hear. It always reminds me that I need not fear. His love from beginning will last to the end. His love draws me to him and calls me his friend. A friend to this sinner is what he has been. And so I long for heaven. I don't know just when. Thank you again for coming, and we'll wrap up the prayer conference tomorrow night at our 6:30 session here, and looking at, sorry about that. Praying beyond the list, and I always have a disclaimer. I don't see anything wrong with prayer list, but it's kind of like the comparison charts in being devoted to prayer. As I was talking with some of the guys at the break time, I says, "Well, the right hand column is the best. The left hand column is better than the far left column, which simply doesn't exist." And so most of us have prayer lists. Most churches I go to have prayer lists and bulletins or printed or passed out or distributed. They're not bad things. And so I always have to, because sometimes when people hear that session topic, they think I'm knocking the prayer list. I'm not. I'm going to be teaching a little bit on how to use that as a foundation to grow beyond that. And so that's tomorrow night, as well as a kind of a wrap-up of a concert of prayer as we finish out our time.